Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Oh, Father, as you have brought us together as your people, you have given us your word. We are so thankful, God. We're so thankful that we can do this. We can read your word, study it together, and grow from it. Oh, God, open our eyes, we pray this morning. By your Spirit, would you enlighten us to see your glory through your word and what you've given us. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. What if? You ever ask the what if questions? Oh, what if? They say hindsight is 20/20. What if? Let me ask you a few what if questions, if I may, this morning. What if Moses had not gone back to Egypt? What if the burning bush spoke to Moses and he said, I'm enjoying my time out here in Midian. Got a new wife and family. I think I'm just going to roll with it. What if Jeremiah had not been obedient as a young man when God called him to be a prophet? What if Mary would not have been obedient to God and her call to carry baby Jesus and to birth him and suffer the humiliation? What if Paul decided not to suffer for God's sake? What if these biblical men and ladies had chosen to choose the path of comfort and do what felt right and best? Where would we be? What if? Brothers and sisters, I do not think that the what if question is unreasonable for ourselves. And I do not believe that Moses, Jeremiah, Mary, Paul, and a myriad of others that we find in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. I don't believe those were superheroes. I believe those were people that God called to a task and who recognized that their lives were not about themselves, but their lives were about God. And they were willing to walk in obedience to something that was bigger than they were, something that was about God. We've been looking the last few weeks at marriage, singleness, and our calling in life. Paul has called us to be content in the way in which he's called us. We've looked at marriage. We've looked at singleness. This morning, we continue to look at marriage and singleness, specifically marriage, divorce, and singleness. And I want to remind you of a great truth that we must remember as we walk through the Scripture. And as we walk through specifically marriage, singleness, divorce, separation. And it is this: marriage is not about you. Singleness is not about you. It's all about God. It is centered upon the glory of God. It is centered in the goodness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And marriage is a picture of Christ and His church, the Lord Jesus Christ and us, believers. And when we take marriage and make it into something it's not meant to be, it is when we derail the intent and purpose and also the blessing of what marriage is. So, married people this morning, I encourage you, coordinate yourself around the idea that marriage is about God. Reinitialize yourself to the place where you understand that marriage is not about what you want. It is about doing what God has called you to do in the institution of marriage. Single people this morning, know that your singleness is not about you. You are not the problem, possibly. Maybe you are, I don't know. But God has called you where you are right now for a purpose and a reason. And it's about God. It's not about you. If you have your Bible, I want to invite you to open up to 1 Corinthians. And we're in chapter 7 this morning. We're going to begin in 6 for context, but we're really going to begin digging in and beginning in verse 12. And Jason read this for us earlier. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were myself, or as I myself am. Paul, at this point, single. And it'd be good for all of you to be single, but each one has his own gift from God. Singleness or marriage. And one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it's good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. Means he's quoting from the Gospels here. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. We looked at this passage last week. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever. So here we're charting into new territory. Here's a brother or a sister who has a spouse who is not a believer. Look, I know that this is within our church. It's very common in the Church of God in America and around the world. Many times people come to a conversion to Christianity after they're married. And two unbelievers have married, and then now there's one believer and one not believer. How do we handle this situation? Well, also, we have Christians who grow up maybe as a believer, maybe not strong in their faith, and they find someone that they marry is not a believer. And in really in opposition to Scripture, it's very clear that believers are to marry believers. Maybe you're married or they're married, and then now they've come to a deeper passion and deeper faith and say, well, you know what? I'm in a place where I shouldn't be. What am I supposed to do? And Paul is going to address this question. What do we do when we're married to or we're unequally yoked? And the principle of the idea given, and he's going to hit this later on, is there is an unequal yoking with a believer and a non-believer. And it's as if two oxen are in a yoke together, and one is much stronger than the other, or one is disobedient and not doing what he needs to do, and the plow doesn't pull straight. If there's no unity in the team pulling, there are problems. And there will continue to be problems. So Paul wants to address this issue. What do you do? Do you separate? Look, I'm a Christian now. We're just going to have to... It's me, not you. We're going to have to separate even though we've been married for 20 years. Well, what does Paul say? He says this, if anyone who's married to an unbeliever and she's consent to live with him, he should not divorce her. If a woman has a husband who's an unbeliever and he's consent to live with her, she should not divorce him. So here is Paul's valuing the institution of marriage. He's saying, look, if you're married and a believer to an unbeliever and they're content to stay together, then don't break the marriage up. The damage that would do is greater. And there's a purpose and an intent that we can have as a believing spouse to a non-believer. God may use that to bring about the salvation of the unbelieving spouse. And I know this is hard. And I know, church, some of you are walking through this. I know. And I can't say I know how it is. But I can say this. Paul addresses it. And it's an issue that's real life. And here's what I do know. I know that God is bigger than anything that we can understand. Amen. And God is able to do things that we can't comprehend. As the Scripture talks about salvation, it says this, nothing is impossible with God. And some of you may be married to someone who you say, it's pretty impossible. And I want to remind you that you were an impossible case too. Because Jesus said, it's more difficult for a rich person to be saved than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And they said, well, that's impossible, Jesus. And he said, with man, nothing's impossible. With God, all things are possible. And we need to remember this. As we look at our spouse and say, man, you are so hard-hearted, I don't think you'll ever see salvation. I know a man who was married for many years to a believing wife who sits with us this morning, who came later in life to faith. It happens. A hard heart can be transformed and can be saved. Do you believe that, church? Your role, believing spouse, if you're married to an unbeliever, may be something like 1 Peter chapter 3 addresses for us. When it says, lead them to Jesus, essentially. Here's what it says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they might be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Believing spouse, are you living out your faith so that your spouse sees it? Look, the unbelieving spouse knows. Like if you've come to faith after you were married, they know. They're watching. And as I was talking to, I think it was Stephen yesterday about this, he alluded to the movie that's out, A Case for Christ. Elise Strobel. And there's this situation going on in the movie. Elise Strobel's wife came to faith, and then he was out to disprove Christianity. In fact, he saw his wife came to faith, and he said, I'm going to prove to her that God is a joke. It's a lie. So he goes through all of this research to create this case that Jesus is a lie. And in the midst of going through his case, he realizes, I'm the liar. I'm absolutely wrong. And he comes to faith. True story. It happens. And so I want to encourage you, believing spouse, if you are there, don't give up. Don't give up. Nothing is impossible with God. And I know, and I've talked to some of you, it may seem impossible, but that doesn't mean it is. God is a God who does amazing and impossible things. We cannot put this past his power. We cannot do that. Pray for your spouse. Live out your faith. And I'll say this. If your spouse, the unbelieving spouse, is continuing in their unbelief, could it be that they're looking at you and saying, you know, they talk a big talk, but they're not living it out? Could be. When I look at this passage in Peter says they might be one without a word, without a nagging, without a constant annoying. They could be won by the conduct of their wives when they see respectful and pure conduct. May that be an encouragement to us as believers. And not only those of us in marriages, but those of us in very tight working relationships or in family relationships that may not even be marriage. I think Peter's words can go past just that one relationship to say, it's our actions many times that show, I know what you were. Now I see who you are. Something has happened drastically in you. It's the power of God that's worked in you. There is hope, believing spouse. There's hope, believing parent. There is hope, believing child. God can do miracles. May we never give up on the power of God. Verse 14. Not only is there effort to do in the salvation of our spouse, but there is work to do to reveal the gospel to our family. Look in verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. You can look at this passage and some have and said, oh, okay. So if there's at least one believer in the house, then it must be that everybody's okay, because it says the unbelieving husband is made holy because of the wife. And it says at the end there that the children are too. So it must mean as long as one person in the family is good, then everybody's good. Is that how we should read this passage? A spouse and children get holiness from their wife or mother. Well, we can't ignore the rest of the Bible as we read Scripture. And as you know that, how do we read the Bible? Well, we read it as a book all together. We don't ignore certain parts. That's really, really important in this passage on marriage, because Paul doesn't give us an everything in this one section. We have to understand that he wrote other things other places, that Jesus said other things other places, which he just quoted earlier. We can't just take a piece out and say, well, this is what it means. See, it says it. And as we know in good hermeneutics and good Bible reading, just because it can mean something doesn't mean it does mean that. Because there are multiple things that a passage of Scripture could mean. So we draw it all together. We say, okay, what can Paul mean here? We know that Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Like, this is a call to individual judgment, not to family judgment. The words "each" and "he," those are singular. Then we also see what Paul says in Romans chapter 10. And he's quoting Old Testament and even adding to it. "Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." Everyone. Not every family, but everyone. "For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him." Do you see the limiter there? Bestowing his riches on, help me out, all who call on him. It's not everybody who's in the family. It's those who call on him. And then he continues, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Everyone. Okay, this is what the Scripture teaches. It is an individual salvation. I'm not going to spend a ton of time on that. I think we know that. We've seen that through the Scripture. But let me say this. If you are here this morning and you think that, well, I grew up in a Christian family, or, oh, my wife does the religion for us in the family, or my mom's good, or my mom and dad are Christian, so I must be Christian. Yeah, mom and dad are Christian, so that must make me Christian. Well, that's not what the Scripture teaches. And I need to call to you to say, you are accountable for your own sin. And what the Bible says is the wages of sin is death. But the Bible also says that the gift of God is eternal life. We can be redeemed from the wages of our sin. And not just dying here on earth, but eternal death and damnation in a place called hell. But the Bible teaches that we can be saved from that by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. By faith that causes us to desire the Lord Jesus, to desire to follow him and know him and come under his yoke. What the Bible teaches to us, we can be saved by faith. But you must be saved, not your family. You must be saved. So, I ask you the question, have you been saved? Have your sins been washed away? Have you been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, that fountain drawn from Emmanuel's veins we looked at this morning in our psalm? Have you been saved? So what then does this passage mean in 1 Corinthians 7:14? That the husband is made holy, that the children are made holy. Is this holiness some magical dust that's sprinkled upon them? And now you're holy. Well, when you look at the word holy, what you have to understand is that word literally means set apart. That word holy means set apart. So when we say God is holy, we mean God is altogether different than we are. He is set apart. The Hebrew word kadosh, it is the word that means it's a setting apart. And when we see it in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah cries out, holy, 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 he's looking and seeing who God is. And the angels say, holy, holy, holy. He's set apart from us. So when we get here in this passage, well, it means the same thing. Holy is set apart. Meaning this, as a wife, let's say, a believing wife comes to a family and brings the message of godliness and the gospel message, that husband or those children are now being set apart from the world and now hearing the message, the gospel message that they haven't heard. And what Paul is saying is this is a good thing because the family is now set apart from a worldview that is a godless worldview, is now under the teaching and under the message of the gospel. They are now set apart from the world and the fact that they're hearing and seeing lived out, like Peter tells us, in a respectful and in a pure way. They are hearing and understanding that. It says, otherwise your children will be unclean and in a godless family. But they're not in a godless family. They are now in a family that is set apart with godly morals, godly values, through a believing spouse. So if you're in this role this morning, take your role very seriously. Paul says you are now making your children and your family holy because they are seeing the gospel in you. Friend, take this very seriously. And I know some of you have taken it seriously for decades. Continue the work, the gospel work. This is hard stuff, isn't it, church? This is hard stuff. Mixed families, singleness, marriage. This is real life, and Paul's hitting it. Verse 15 now. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. The believer is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For, how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you save your wife? Here's the assumption, and I'm going to hit verse 16 first. The assumption is this. The assumption is, as a believing spouse, your desire and your intent is to bring salvation and to see your spouse saved or come to redemption. I mean, you see it here. He says, how do you know that they'll be saved? He's alluding to the fact that there will be a desire in a believing spouse to see the salvation come. And so he says at the end of verse 15, he says, if they go, If a non-believer abandons their believing spouse, let it be so and have peace. I know, Paul says, basically, essentially in verse 16, I know that you want to see them saved, but you don't know that that's going to happen. So don't chase them out the door. Don't hunt them down. Don't continue to be with them if they've left you and they want to get away from you. Live at peace. You're not bound to follow them out the door and continue to stay with them when they want space. And we look at a verse like this and go, wow. Okay. But doesn't Jesus want us to be reconciled and have peace with our spouse? The answer to that is yes. But look, you and I both know reality is, in the world sometimes, especially with someone with a godless worldview, that just isn't going to happen. And maybe that person needs to go. And Paul is saying, let them go. You know, sometimes you can do more damage than good by following them out the doors. And where Paul's going, give them time. And there may be an opportunity. Look, I've heard real world stories where unbelievers have left, have gone, have gotten remarried, and have come to faith. Or maybe they've even not even gotten remarried, but they've gone and established other relationships, and then they've realized, oh my goodness, I've done wrong things. and they've come back and come to faith. Sometimes we just have to let them go. And that's what Paul is saying here in verse 15. If the unbeliever partner separates, let it be so. Let it be so. Show enough faith in God and His sovereignty that you can let them walk and trust them into God's hands and pray that they will come back. And they will come back and be restored, and the marriage will be two believers. It's hard. This is hard. But Paul says, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. Now, that's my understanding of this passage. It seems to read pretty clearly that way to me. But some people do understand this passage very differently. And I want to share that with you. It is not an understanding that I espouse, but I do want to share it with you because some have said that, and I think, and I can tell you this, I've been taught an alternate understanding of this passage. So, here we go. You ready? Some say that verse 15, if an unbelieving spouse separates, it says in some cases the brother or sister is not enslaved, that is an allowance, Paul is saying, for the spouse that's been abandoned to be completely free of any marital vows that they have made. And some would say that if a believer is abandoned by a spouse, then it's okay for the believer who was abandoned to remarry. And they give evidence and tie in the passage later, which we'll get to. And I'm going to go through this in pretty deep detail in a couple of weeks. So I'm just going to kind of give you the overview today, because it's going to come up later. But some would say that this allows someone who has been abandoned to remarry. I would say that I wouldn't agree with that. But I'll give you my reason in weeks to come. I'm going to give you a brief overview as to why I don't believe that. And it goes back to that phrase, not enslaved or not bound. And the Greek word there is doulo. And it's a bond servant. It has to do with being bound. And some will say that this word ties back into the freeness later on in this passage. But it's a different word there, and I'm not going to go into all the details today. But know that if you have questions on that, I'd love to talk with you on that. But here are the two options there on this passage. One is not enslaved means you're not enslaved to any of your vows. You're free to remarry. One is not enslaved would mean not bound to follow them out the door, not bound to even save their soul, but not free to remarry. And let me give you one of the reasons why I feel like this flows better. Because God says, or the passage says there in verse 15, God has called you to peace. What peace are we talking about here? And I believe it's that peace of following them out here. Because in verse 16, here's what it says. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? I believe the peace there is the unrest that comes from trying to save your spouse. And that's the peace he's saying. There is, when we care about someone, when we deeply care about someone, there's an unrest in every believer's soul for someone you love who is not a believer. But Paul says, you can't do it. Give it unto the Lord. Let me give you two passages of Scripture also that help me make this decision, or at least my understanding of this passage. Later on in this chapter, in 1 Corinthians 7:39, should the abandoned believer remarry? Well, I believe I don't think that's where Paul's going there, and here's why. Look in verse 39, if you can run down to verse 39. Paul says this. He says this. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she's free to be married to whom she wishes. Only in the Lord. So how long is marriage binding? Paul says here in verse 39, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. Verse 40 says this, "In my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is." As long as I think that points us to the faith, to the place where we say, look, marriage is a lifelong union. Another passage in Mark chapter 10 on marriage says this, Jesus speaking. And don't tune me out yet, because I have a few things to say after this if you may disagree with that. Jesus says this, "And Pharisees came up in order to test him and said, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' And Jesus answered them, 'Well, what did Moses command you?' They said, 'Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away.' So Jesus says, 'Well, what did Moses say about divorce?' And they say, 'Well, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate.' And Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment.'" In other words, Moses made a concession that yes, sometimes divorce happens. And you can write a certificate of divorce because you're sinful, they're sinful, and it happens. But what was going on in the first century and what Jesus was addressing was men would divorce their wives and get remarried right away. Divorce, remarry, divorce, remarry. And what Paul says is this, you're causing a mess of what God has put together. He goes in verse 6 and says this, "But from the beginning of creation, God has made male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. What God, therefore, has joined together, let not man separate." And so what he's saying is God has put these in a union together in marriage. It is not man's job to separate. It's God's job. And how does he do that? He does that through what Paul alludes, or what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:39. He does that through death. The way that God ends marriage is through death. Now, there can be a certificate, but that doesn't mean that there's a right to a new marriage at that point. Nowhere in the teaching do we see that. Now, that seems very hard. And Jesus' hearers would have thought, oh, well, that's very hard, because what we've seen is divorce, remarriage happening a good bit. Look in verse 10. "And in the house of the disciples..." So after Jesus teaches this, the disciples come back to him and say, "Lord, this is tough." And in the house of the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Again, I will go into this more, but it is hard for me to find scripture to condone that. Now, with all that being said, let me say this. I've been taught my whole life that there are two biblical ways that marriages end. One is sexual immorality, and one is abandonment. And if there is a biblical divorce, then there can be biblical marriage. I've taught that. I've believed that a lot of years. Boy, after a lot of study and research over the last few weeks, a lot of talking to folks, I think I've changed my perspective. I've wrestled and wrestled and wrestled with Scripture. And friends, brothers and sisters, I hope you do the same. But I just don't see in the Scripture a place where Jesus advocates remarriage after divorce. With that said, many of you, probably even in this room, are remarried after divorce. I would affirm what the Apostle Paul said earlier and affirm unequivocally for you, that your marriage can be blessed even where you are now. But I do believe, if you are divorced and remarried, that does go against the teachings of Scripture, and some repentance may need to take place of that. However, some would say this, that if you're there, you need to divorce your wife who you were married to now, which I would absolutely disagree with and say no. That is not what the Scripture teaches. We see Paul here today. We don't see anywhere the divorce being condoned. And I know this is uncomfortable for some and for me as well. But here are the principles of marriage that I would say we see is this. Marriage is for God. Marriage is for God. And I opened the message with this. Marriage is for God. It is intended for God. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Our goal and desire should not be to end marriage. God made provisions for separation and for divorce. In His grace, He did that. I do not believe, though, that that gives us license to necessarily begin new marriages, as we see what Jesus says here, what Paul says. If you are in a second, a third marriage, honor that marriage. Do the very best that you can to make that godly. And do not live under guilt, but live knowing that Jesus Christ, just as like for any of our sin, has paid for that price. This is where we get to the beauty of Scripture. And it is this. I have believed things, lots of things, and acted on them, and later changed my mind and said, you know, I don't think Scripture really says that. I think I misinterpreted that. The great thing about our Lord Jesus Christ is He covers a multitude of sin. Whether or not you can agree or disagree with me on this interpretation of marriage, it's between you and the Lord. But regardless, Jesus covers our sin. And let me read verse 17 to kind of draw all this to a conclusion. Another reason why it does seem supportive of the divorced or separated to remain single. Verse 17 says this, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Here's the point and the purpose. Where you are in life may be where God wants you to be. And I believe that if marriage and singleness is about God, then we need to be open and willing to be single the rest of our lives, married the rest of our lives, whatever it may be. We may need to say, God, where you have me, this is where I'm willing to be. With that said, Paul also says, if there's great desire, then that is, then we should marry or seek to be married. But he wraps up the passage in this, no matter where you are, if you're remarried, if you're married, if you're widowed, if you're single, if you've never been married, if you're divorced, if you're separated, seek your joy in and your contentment in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has assigned you where you are right now for a reason. Be content in where you are and honor God where you are. Your marital status, your singleness, it's about God. So wherever you are, make it about God. And one final word. May we not forget that marriage is about Jesus and the church. So no matter where we are in life, the most important relationship we have is not like the radio or the movies or the culture will tell you, is finding a man or a woman that will make you happy. The most important thing in life is finding Jesus and being reconciled unto God. And whether we agree or disagree on remarriage, doesn't make us friends or enemies. What we do agree on is that Jesus saves. And that's where we need to be united in the truth that Jesus saves. You can be saved. I have been saved by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. May all glory go to the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name be all the glory. Let's pray together. Oh Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for wiping away our sin. Thank you for the gift of marriage. Thank you for the gift of singleness. Lord, as we wrestle with your Scripture, please help us, O God, to know what you have intended to communicate to us. Help us, O God. And forgive us for our sin by the blood of Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.